The Lord be with you. And Happy New Year once again. With it being the first Sunday of the year, I wanted to do something a little bit different this morning. Kind of like last Sunday, if you were here with us, we took one Sunday, with it being the final Sunday of the year, to reflect, to look back at the previous year. And so what we did is we went through basically all of the sermons that I had preached this past year. And so we looked at all of the different application points, lessons, principles that we took directly from Scripture. And in fact, if you remember, I entitled the sermon, "The Spirit Speaks." The reason being that typically when we come to the time where we will hear the Word, we are preaching Scripture. We are actually preaching through books of the Bible. And so often we will go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And when we look at the Bible, we know that it says that it is God's word. It is the Spirit speaking to the churches. And so we took some time to just see what has the Spirit been saying to the church this past year. Well, now as we come to the new year, and I know many of us, we took upon ourselves this challenge to read the Bible chronologically in a year. And Lord willing, many of you have been working through this journey as a church family, and some of you may have already finished. Just as a confession, I finished last night, so I didn't make the 2025 deadline, but I finished last night. And then I know that there's others that are on track to finish, on track with the normal date, which would be early February, I believe. But hopefully many of you have taken upon yourself that challenge and have been reading through the Scriptures this year, and hopefully you've been hearing the Spirit speak to you through this year, not only on a Sunday sermon, but as we've had private devotion time. But as I was thinking about the new year, and as we're going to be, Lord willing, working through many more books of the Bible, verses, chapters, we see all of these different events, stories, life lessons, all the things we look to, I think it's important sometimes to also just to step back and see the overarching theme, the one unified story that is found in Scripture. Because sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees. Sometimes we can look at one specific passage or one story and we're like, but wait, how does this play into the grand scheme of the narrative? And sometimes when we think about the Bible, you know, we call it the Bible, right? And in fact, it's actually a library of books, right? It's 66 books. But I think the reason we call it one book often, or we have it under one spine, is because it really does teach one ultimate message. And that message is found in the person of Jesus Christ. If you could say, what is the story of the Bible really about? It's Jesus. And in fact, that scripture that was just read this morning in Luke 24, he verbatim says that. He says that these things, the books of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, all of them were speaking concerning me. That's what he says to his disciples. And then he opened their mind to understand and to comprehend the scriptures. And so ultimately, if you read all of this, all of the books in the Bible, if you hear sermons, but you don't get Jesus, you miss the main message. You miss the main point of everything. It's all about Jesus. And so for this one Sunday, we're going to actually go through the entire book of the Bible. And so if you would like to turn with me, if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, we're going to start in Genesis 1, and we're going to work through to Revelation 22. Now, of course, I'm not actually going to be reading all of this, but we're going to give you the general story, because so many of us probably know the story of Noah and the ark. Maybe you've heard about Abraham. Maybe you've heard about Joseph and the technicolor dream coat that he has, right? Maybe you've heard the other stories about Samson or Jonah and the whale or Jesus on the cross, but maybe you don't know where to place them in the grand scheme of things. Maybe you don't know who came first. Well, hopefully this will help you. So if you're a Christian, you've been here a long time, maybe this will help you kind of put things more into perspective and also just be in awe of the beauty of seeing how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. Or if you're new to the faith, or maybe you don't know much about the Bible, this is a great message to be in, because this is going to give you the highlights and the major moments to help you understand what it is you are reading as you look at this ancient Hebrew and Greek language now hopefully being brought to life. So as we look then in Genesis 1, it takes us to the start of this message, which also is in the beginning. And that's how the Bible starts. Genesis 1 to 11 really covers the major moments focused in on the creation of everything, the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the fall. That is when man rebelled and sin, suffering, shame, and death entered the world. So Genesis, what it does is it reminds us at the very beginning that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a reminder that at the very beginning, it's saying there is one true God. And He is the creator of all things. There's not multiple gods, not multiple creators. Matter is not eternal. The universe has a finite beginning, and its source is found in the God we worship. And this God is good. It says that everything He made, each day it says, and it was good. So what we find at the very beginning is that there is a God who is good, who is powerful, who can literally create a universe that is vastly beyond our comprehension to how infinitely large it really is. That is the God that we worship. And then at the culmination, the climax of His creation, it says on the sixth day, He created us. He created mankind, Adam, and it says in His image, in His likeness. Unlike all of the other creatures, we have been given His image. We are made like God in some ways, and so that we are able to be in an intimate relationship with Him, to actually not only be made by Him, but to know Him, to experience Him. And so that's what He does. He puts Adam, and then later He creates Eve, male and female, and He places them in this garden, paradise. And they are with God, in fellowship, in paradise, with joy and peace and life. But we know what happens is the serpent enters the garden. Satan, the devil, the deceiver, the slanderer. And he comes and he gets Adam and Eve to question the word of God. And he makes them reconsider their allegiance to the great God creator, the one who made them and gave them everything. And so they partake of the tree that was forbidden, which is then what leads to all of the chaos, all of the suffering, all the distress, the separation that we feel from God, that distance. All of that was from that decision that was made in the garden by Adam and Eve. And then from Genesis 1 to 11, then what we see moving forward is the effects of that sin. And we see that what happens when sin enters the world? More sin. More suffering. More separation. More death. And so what you find in the very next story after the fall is it says that Adam and Eve have children, Cain and Abel, and Cain kills his brother. Can you imagine how heartbreaking that would be? If your son murdered your other child, that's because of the fall. That never would have happened if they hadn't sinned. But we see that's just one of the many effects of sin. And it just gets worse from there. Not only does brother kill brother, but the world becomes a place of just chaos and sin and horrific acts of violence. So much so that God decides to destroy the earth. The thing that He created, He now does a decreation. And what He does is He sends the floodwaters. But not apart from His grace, because what He does is He tells Noah to preach. And it seems as if He preaches for about 100 years to this sinful world, saying, flood is coming. Judgment is coming. Repent. Help me get on the ark. But only him and his family get into the boat. And then it says God seals them in the ark. And then the flood waters come and everyone else is destroyed. judged, killed. And you would think that that would be the end, but of course, God then, in his grace, makes a promise to Noah that he will not do this again, and he makes a covenant with his family that he would continue to work, that he would continue to bring hope, life to humanity. The same promise he made to Adam and Eve after they had fallen, he made a promise that there would be a seed that would come from the woman. He ensures that this promise is still true, that there will be someone to come to bring salvation. And so what we find here is that Noah is with God, and they have this start with humanity, and you think, okay, God is going to fulfill his promise. Man has learned their lesson, but that's not what happens. Then what we find is that as the world starts to repopulate again, we see that God says, be fruitful, multiply. I want you to go all over the earth, fill the earth. No, you know what we're going to do? We're going to stay in a very small, localized area. We're going to make a name for ourselves, and we're going to build this tower. And we're going to say, look how good we are. We're going to reach the heavens. And see, we find the Tower of Babel, where God is not pleased. And what he actually does is he scatters them, and he makes them confused and not even able to communicate, which some think that this is very likely the origin of all the diversity of languages, or at least the origin of the many early languages, is that God has caused a confusion among them because of their sin and their pride. And so we end in this section with this chaotic confusion because of man not learning their lessons from the fall and now being scattered and diversified as the nations. Which then leads to moving forward in chapter 12 to 50. And what we find is that God still hasn't given up on humanity. We see that God gives a promise and he makes a people. With these scattered individuals, all of them fallen short of the glory of God, undeserving of his grace, his mercy, undeserving of paradise and fellowship with him, he still chooses a person, a people, a family in Abraham, once called Abram. And then he renames him Abraham, meaning father of many nations. And what he says is, you are going to be the father who is going to have a great people, so great that you can't even count them, greater than the number of the stars. He says, you're going to have them, and you are going to bless the nations from your descendants. And so now we see this promise that he gives to this one individual who does not have a child, does not have a son, does not have an heir to even see this promise fulfilled at this point. But it says that he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he believed the promise. And then what we see unfold is God fulfilling that promise within a people that ultimately become known as Israel. And this comes from actually the fact that once Abraham in his old age, finally him and Sarah, originally Sarai, being renamed Sarah, they eventually conceive as God had promised them. Though despite them not always trusting and them sometimes making really poor choices along the way, it says that they conceived, they had a child, and his name was Isaac. And that's the story where you remember where God has him go to the mountain to offer him up to see, do you trust me? Are you willing to give up anything if I ask? And Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and he says, no, I have provided a ram in the thicket. And Abraham said earlier, he says, the Lord will provide the lamb. And we see there is a provision there given on that mountain that the son of Abraham does not die. So Isaac lives. And what does Isaac do? It says that he continues to grow and that he has a son, actually multiple, but one of them is named Jacob. And Jacob is not a very likely hero of a story. In fact, he has many flaws, like many of these Bible characters. But what Jacob does is he is ultimately renamed Israel. And so Israel actually means one who wrestles with God. And that's actually the story that happens with all of his life and choices and despair. At one moment, he actually encounters God in a human form and wrestles with him, asking for blessing. And what we find here is that this moment is where he becomes Israel. He becomes the one who will have these children. And he actually has 12 children. These are the 12 children of Israel, which we actually end up later knowing them as the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where the tribes come from, that Jacob or Israel has these children. And so then as we flow out then in Genesis, we see these different children. And one of the children was more loved than the others, Joseph. He's given this beautiful coat with many colors. And the other brothers are jealous. And so what do? They say, we need to kill him. They throw him into a pit. And then ultimately they don't kill him, but they sell him into slavery, leading him ultimately to Egypt. And there God exalts him and uses him. And what we see here is that this son of Jacob, not only does he start as a slave, but he moves all the way up to the second highest position in all of Egypt. And all of this is meant to show us how God is working through this family, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is working through this family, and he is preserving the people, and he ultimately will preserve Israel, because if Joseph didn't go through what he did, Israel would have died of famine. And so Joseph is used to not only save Israel, continue this promise, but bless the nations. And so that's where the story of Genesis ends. And if you're worried about time, don't worry. Many of these will be encompassed in other sections. But it's so important that we see the beginning, that Joseph in Egypt at the top, because as we move now into the rest of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, we find that in Exodus at the very beginning it says, time has gone by and people have long forgotten Joseph. They don't care about Joseph. They don't know about Joseph. And so what happens to Israel? They become enslaved. They become in bondage in Egypt, the place where Joseph was high. God had blessed them and protected them. Now they are the slaves of Pharaoh. And this is where God raises up an individual, Moses, to deliver the people from the Egyptians. And so what we find is that Moses comes. He says, let my people go. And Pharaoh relents. And we see all the plagues that occur. And ultimately, we see that Moses is given the ability to take the people of Israel out with the Passover, the Exodus. We see that take place. And they go and he parts the Red Sea. And they enter into the wilderness on their way to a promised land, which then goes to Leviticus. In Leviticus, he receives laws. Now, this doesn't move the narrative forward, but rather what this is that these are these laws, these codes that Israel are given specifically to live holy. Why? Because they haven't been. Showing them how to live with God, to be in covenant with God, and ultimately to show them who their God is. That our God is holy, and we so often fall short of that standard. How they can never live up even to the Ten Commandments when they receive the law on Mount Sinai. So what we find here is that they get these laws, and then Numbers describes their 40 years in the wilderness, because though he has made covenant with them, he's given them his law, he has shown them his power, his love, his holiness, they say when they see the promised land, our God isn't big enough. We're afraid. We can't go in. Those people will kill us. And so he says, okay, you'll spend 40 years in the wilderness and you will die out and the next generation will go in. And so Deuteronomy then ends this section by showing us that as the law has been given, Moses in Deuteronomy gives a series of sermons preparing them to go in. Because even Moses does not get to go into the promised land. And so Moses says, remember the law. Don't mess this up. We're going to the promised land. God has been so good. He's been so faithful. Don't forget this law. And so then they go into the next section, which we find in Joshua, where they enter the land. And then we are exposed to all different types of leaders from the book of Joshua all the way through 2 Chronicles. And what you find here is that Joshua starts out strong. He starts conquering. Think of the walls of Jericho. They come tumbling down. We see that they conquer this land of Canaan. They take root in the promised land, the promise that God had given them. They have experienced freedom now, out of the wilderness. And you think, great, they finally got it. But as Joshua dies, we see the cycle of sin in the book of Judges, where what happens is the people get comfortable, then they sin. When they sin, they find themselves in slavery, in captivity. Then they cry out to God. God sends a judge like Samson or Deborah or Gideon to come and help deliver the people. Then they get freed. Then they get comfortable. Then they sin. And it literally just keeps going in that cycle, the entire book. And so what we find that Ruth, the story of Ruth, where you find this Moabite woman who shows us so many beautiful representations of pictures of Christ, she is actually experiencing what that time period of the judges. But then finally, over a time where people are all doing things that are right in their own eyes rather than God's law and his standard, we see that finally they look to Israel and they look to the other nations and they say, we want to be more like them. Rather than saying we want to be separate, holy, honor the law, we want to be like the nations. So you know what we're going to do? We want a king. God is their king, as we just heard at communion. God is king. And they say, no, we want a real king. We want someone that we can, and God says, you're not going to like it. He's going to tax you. He's going to make your life hard. But they say, no, we want a king. And so God gives them, through Samuel the prophet, to choose a king of the people. And they pick the first king of Israel, Saul, who looks good. He's attractive. He's tall. He's strong. He's kingly. The world would say, this is the king we want. And he does good for a little bit, and then he falls short so often. And then ultimately, after Saul falls, his kingdom is ripped from him, and God says, I'm going to pick a king, a man after my own heart. That is David. And so he sends David now to be the king. And there's all that struggle of the kingdom. But David, finally, we see as a very good king, but still imperfect, still fallen. And so even he has all of these effects because he is not a perfect king. We still are looking for a greater king. He has a son, Solomon, who does good initially, very wise, but even he fails. And then after that, the kingdom splits. It's divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And at this point, because they continue to sin, they experience exile. We have the Assyrians and the Babylonians who come and take over these kingdoms. Now they are back in captivity. It's just like back in Egypt all over again. But now it's just Babylon or Assyria. They're just in these new places, but the same result keeps happening. And so what we see here is that there are these writings of how God, even though he could have just left them in that, he says, return to me. And so through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the story of God bringing his people back out of slavery, back to the promised land. And he lets them build the temple again and build the walls around it. And then the story of Esther is describing for those Israelites who are still in Persia after many of them have returned. So you see God being faithful to both camps, those who are back in the promised land and those who are scattered abroad. We see how God continues to be faithful with the exile and in the return. And then we see the wisdom and prophets. These are all of these many books you see near the end of your Old Testament. And they are actually kind of scattered in when they were written and what they were addressing. They actually address the things happening before the exile, during the exile, and after the exile. And what they are all doing is this. They're saying, repent of your sin, return to God, trust in him. He has hope. There is a king, there is a priest, there is a prophet who will come, who will be greater than all the others. Trust his word. Trust him, and he will bring salvation. And so you see through all of these writings, whether the wisdom literature like Job reminding us about suffering, the Psalms about praise, the Proverbs about practical wisdom, Ecclesiastes about life and death, all of these we see with the major and the minor prophets, all of them are pointing to that same thing. Trust in the word and the wisdom of God. Which then enters us in to the New Testament. And the New Testament, once again, can be summarized in one phrase. It is Christ. We see that in the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the age of the Christ. The one who had been promised from the very beginning, the seed of the woman, the descendant that's going to come from Abraham to bless the nations, the one who will be the lamb that will be provided for on the mountain, the one who is great like Joseph, the one who will deliver the people from an exodus. We see all of these things are found in this one, the greater king. We see God fulfills his promises in Jesus. He is the substance of every shadow in the scriptures. He is the prophet who speaks God's word, the priest who offers himself for our sins. He is the king who reigns forever, the Passover lamb. He's the true tabernacle, the fulfillment of Israel, the law, and the wisdom of God. In his life, death, and resurrection, which is what the Gospels recount, they see how does he live his life? What is the ministry? How does he heal people? What does he speak? What does he teach? All of these things through his life, ministry, death, resurrection, it brings healing, peace with God, and new creation. And this is the climax of God's story. How God can reconcile us sinful people back to himself. How can we be in relationship? How can we dwell with God, right? Emmanuel, we saw this at Christmas time. God with us. How can we experience that? It's through what Jesus did through the cross and his resurrection. That's what the Gospels are. The Gospels mean good news. The good news is salvation is found in Jesus Christ. If you will turn to him and trust him, the age of the Christ has begun. And when Christ came, he established a church. And he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That means this is his people, a new covenant people, his family. This family that actually are the spiritual descendants of Abraham that are going to bless the nations. He says, my church, my people, they are going to go to the nations. And in fact, that is the mission. The church is given a great commission. And that is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all the things that he has commanded us, reminding us that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And that's what the book of Acts begins with. The book of Acts begins with Jesus. After he is risen, he now gives them that commission. He says, go, be my witnesses. If you are a part of the church, Justin, you are now a part of the church. The commission is this, be his witnesses. Go and make disciples. Go baptize and go teach others about the Christ who has come. About salvation, eternal life, the kingdom, the family is available. Forgiveness of sins. All of that is real. Freedom of sin. All of that is real and accessible for anyone who will trust in Christ. And so what we find in these books is that the book of Acts records that mission where they are given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't just fall upon them for a period of time. He now indwells us. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted him, if you are part of the church, you now are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And now you have been empowered to live holy and to go on mission to share the gospel with the world. And so in the rest of these letters, what you see is that the apostles and other Christians are writing to the churches, encouraging them on how to be the church, how to be effective in ministry, how to go advance the gospel, be on mission, and how to deal with issues within the church. And so that's what all of these epistles are. These are letters to the churches reminding them how to be the church and how to be on mission. And then we come to the final book, Revelation. And in Revelation, what we find is victory and restoration. And what's so interesting is we, as the church right now, we live in between these two ages. We live in between church and mission and our ultimate hope, victory and restoration. And so when you look to the book of Revelation, and I know there's a lot of questions when you read the book of Revelation with all of the dragons and the women and the symbols and everything else that's going on in that book. But the one thing, if you just remember this when you read the book of Revelation, is this. Christ is king and he wins. That's the hope that we have as the church. Christ the king is coming back And when he returns, he will restore all things. He will defeat Satan, the beast, the false prophet, all of sickness, all suffering, all pain. The tears will be wiped from our eyes, and he will restore, make all things new, and we will dwell with God forever in his presence, fully unveiled. We will see him as he is, and we will experience the new heaven and the new earth. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation, we now have a new heaven and a new earth. All that we have lost in this life, all that we have lost in this world throughout history, he restores. Christ is victorious. And so if you then just hear this whole story from Genesis to Revelation, you hear all of these figures, it's hopefully showing you that the Bible really does tell one unified story of God redeeming his broken world and his sinful people through Jesus Christ. And he now invites us to live in that story. He invites us in to his story. In fact, history is just his story. That's what it is. You as the church have the opportunity to be actively engaged in this story, to take part in being in the church, being on mission, and telling everybody Christ is coming back. He is victorious, and he's going to restore all things. He is our only hope. That is the message of the gospel. That is the message of the Bible. And that, when you read it, I hope you are just rejoicing, because every time you read it, when you see bad things, Jesus is coming. When you see the good things, thank you, Jesus has come. That's the scripture. Old Testament says, look to him, he's coming. New Testament, he's here. Amen? That is the story of the Bible. And hopefully this will encourage you. Read your Bibles. This is God's word. The Spirit is actively speaking to you when you read this. It's not just a book of any other library. It is living and active. It's powerful. It can change your life radically. Now, you don't have to do a reading plan where you read the Bible chronologically in a year all the time. But please be in the Word. There's no story like the story of the Bible.